Well, good morning. My name is Graham Nichols, one of the leaders here. We're going to pray for God's help, and then we're going to look at his word. So get ready to read from Matthew 4. I'm going to do verses 12 to 17. So with that open in front of us, let's pray. Gracious Father, speak to us now, right now, from your word as it's read, as we expound it, as we think about how it applies and connects to us. Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 4 from verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." I wonder if you've seen any spectacular sunrises. Most of us have seen one or two spectacular sunsets in our lives, and some of us have tried to photograph them with limited success. Normally, you can't really capture the phenomenon of the sunset, but actually sunrises are quite a phenomenon too. Not often quite so spectacular in the colour and so forth, they can be, but it's more just the phenomenon. When I was a child, I used to help my dad on the farm, and particularly during the holiday time, school holiday time, used to go up and help him milking cows in the morning. And that involved getting up at 4:30, which when I wake up at 4:30 now, it's not because I want to. But getting up at 4:30, going up to the farm, because it was about a 10-minute drive away, and it was almost always, apart from the absolute mid of summer, almost always pitch dark at 4:30, quarter to five when you arrived on the farm. And you're kind of trudging around. Of course, you've got torches and you've got electric lights you can switch on and everything. But I remember as a child that the sort of the longing for the dawn to come, but also the kind of fascination with what a phenomenon it is. Because, you know, you're out in a field and it's so dark, so amazingly dark. And then when the sun comes up, you know, I don't think we appreciate it. Sunshine is just an amazing phenomenon, how it fills everywhere on the earth with light. You know, here it is in here. What's going on? It's amazing. And you don't look quite so enthusiastic about sunlight, but honestly, you know, compared to what we can produce with massive bulbs, it's just a phenomenon. But there's a light here that's even more exciting, which Matthew wants to talk about. Matthew wants to talk about Jesus as the light into a dark land, and he does that by explaining what happened, by connecting it with Old Testament promises. Matthew's always showing hope to Israel and to the nations. He's showing how God has intervened and how God is fulfilling his promise to send a king who would reign forever. You'll remember that Jesus has been born. Jesus has started to operate in public as an adult, and he has been baptized by John the Baptist. He's been recognized by his father as the loved son, the one who the father is well pleased with. And then last week, as Mark mentioned, Jesus was tested in the desert as the devil came and tempted him to stop trusting his father. But he didn't fail. He succeeded where Adam, where Israel, where Eve had all failed. And now begins what you might call his public ministry that will carry on right through until his death. So first of all, what's going on in this section? First thing is there's a strategic move in verses 12 and 13, a strategic move. Jesus hears, verse 12, that John had been put in prison, so he withdraws to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went to Capernaum. Matthew uses the word withdraw about Jesus quite a few times in his book, in his gospel, and it's usually a strategic move that Jesus makes to avoid publicity, perhaps sometimes to avoid danger until the right time. Obviously, Jesus doesn't avoid danger eventually because he goes to Jerusalem and is crucified. But there are times early in his ministry where he withdraws intentionally to either avoid publicity or to kind of make a break with what's going on where he is at that time. And that's what happens here, I think. It may be that he withdraws for safety reasons when he moves from Nazareth, his hometown, through to Capernaum. It may be that it's just a better location. It's a larger town. It's on the big trade routes. It may be that he wants to change and to signal a change from the sort of baptizing ministry of John the Baptist to what Jesus is going to do, which is going to be preaching and healing and declaring that the kingdom is breaking in. It may be that he's got relatives there. If you read John's Gospel, there's the famous wedding in Cana where Jesus turns water into wine. And it seems as though Jesus stays in Capernaum because maybe he's got family there. Something I never realized, probably all you guys knew this, but possibly the mother of James and John was a sister of Mary, Mary, mother of Jesus. Fun fact. Whatever the reason, Capernaum becomes the center of his ministry rather than Nazareth, and for quite a long time. So lots of the stories we think about to do with Jesus before he gets to Jerusalem happen around here. Matthew himself, perhaps he particularly mentions it because he's got a toll booth, a taxing booth, as people pass by, and we read about that in chapter 9, but that's in Capernaum, it would seem, as well. So it's a strategic move. But secondly, there is prophecy being fulfilled. Matthew could have just jumped. He could have said, here's a move that took place, and then verse 17, Jesus began to preach, repent, and so forth. But what he does, he grabs yet another quotation from the Old Testament and says, here, guys, look, with what's happening with the move closer to the Lake Galilee, what's happening is a fulfillment of this promise back from Isaiah. Interestingly, Isaiah is the second most quoted book in the New Testament, Old Testament book quoted in the New Testament. Just for fun, anyone know what the most quoted Old Testament book is in the New Testament? Psalms is the correct answer. And thinking about the temptation last week, do you know what the third most quoted Old Testament book is in the New Testament? Deuteronomy. It's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, so Isaiah, with that rich tapestry of understanding the good news of the Messiah coming that Isaiah is given, Matthew wants to show that Jesus fulfills that. And as we thought about a few times already, it's not just about ticking the box to say, here's a prophecy, tick, Jesus did it. It's about understanding the rich color that's there in the prophecy itself and understanding the fullness to which Jesus fulfills it. Actually, when Jesus gets to preaching, he talks himself about fulfilling the Old Testament law, not just the prophecies, but the law. And he uses that same word, fulfill, complete, fill up in all its fullness, in all its color, in all its glory. So we get excited with the Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament because we look back and we see more explanation from the Old Testament, but we also see more filling out of it in the New Testament in Jesus. And that's what happens here. So he grabs a quote from Isaiah 9. The beginning of Isaiah 9 begins, land of Zebulun and Naphtali. If we could have the map up on the PowerPoint, you might not be able to see it very clearly. And I've left my pointer somewhere in my jacket or something. If you look on that map, Naphtali and Zebulun are in the top, sort of top by the Mediterranean. Sorry, not by the Mediterranean. Mediterranean is on the left. By the Sea of Galilee. So Naphtali and I'm pointing over there, but that doesn't help you at all. It's above me. I need to be like a weather person who sort of points as though they actually know that something's there. But if you look up there, Naphtali and Zebulun are the northern territories. They're the northern tribes. They're the two tribes who are allotted the northern area. And pretty much, if you look at the next map, that area that was occupied by those two northern tribes is the area that Jesus is moving to now. So that big purple area in the kind of middle there called Galilee, and you've got the Sea of Galilee just on the right there. So that's why it connects. The two northern tribes were in that area. The prophecy was about that area. Jesus had just moved to that area. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles because obviously there were Jews there, But actually, there were lots and lots of Gentiles. At one time, the vast majority were Gentiles because of various repopulation ideas from conquerors. But by this time, it was kind of filling up a bit again with Jews, but there were still lots of Gentiles there. So Galilee of the Gentiles is a fitting description of it. By the way of the sea is what Isaiah also describes it as. That may be talking about the Sea of Galilee, but it may just be saying that it's the kind of, it's the way in, it's the route in to that kind of southern area. So if you're an invader, you're like the Assyrians, which were the first big nation to invade Israel and conquer them and plunder them and take many of them away. So if you're Assyria coming down from the north, then it's the kind of way in, it's the route in down to Jerusalem, but also to the Mediterranean, to the towns on the Med as well. So it's kind of the way through. Also, by this time, it had become quite a big trade route as well. Also described as the way of the Jordan, that's because from the south upwards, the River Jordan feeds into Lake Galilee. It's interestingly the lowest freshwater lake in the world, if that's something to be proud of, but it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world, and it's fed by the River Jordan. Thinking back to Isaiah's day, so we're now thinking in Isaiah 9. We've kind of done the geography bit about it. This northern area was overrun probably first by the Assyrians. So, history of Israel, you've got Israel there. The Assyrians start to invade, have a few attempts, and fail a few times, and eventually do take people off, and then later, obviously, the Babylonians. But probably these northern tribes had been overcome some while ago, before Isaiah's writing, and they were probably the first each time. It was like they were the ones that were in the worst possible place for northern invaders, because you know you have got the stronghold of Jerusalem down in the south. But if you're one of the tribes up in the north, you're always getting done in by the people coming in from the north. And Isaiah says, this area, this plundered area, this very exposed area, this area that spends most of its time in darkness because it's always getting invaded, this area that's mixed up, that's had its kind of Jewish population pushed out and repopulated with all kinds of people, this area is going to know blessing, it's going to know light, it's going to know transformation. And now here in Matthew chapter 4, it's being fulfilled. This place, this very place, not Jerusalem yet, this place is being honoured as Jesus starts his ministry there. And you might think, if you kind of just vaguely know the stories, oh yeah, Galilee, that's right, that's where Jesus started, then he moved to Jerusalem. It's like, Galilee, wow, it's Galilee, it's the northern place. They're the guys that kept losing. And here's Jesus coming to bring light. And we know that Isaiah is talking much further and broader and bigger than just some kind of local liberation for Assyria or against Assyria, for those northern tribes. You know Isaiah 9. You might not know perhaps that first bit, but you might do. But Isaiah 9 goes on to talk about the people walking in darkness that have seen a great light. And you might have heard that read, that particular part, even if not the first verse, but certainly by the time you get to verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. So Matthew's saying, wow, it's really happening. That tremendous prophecy in Isaiah that starts with the tribe of the north and then goes on to this son who's going to be born, a child who's going to be such a great king that he's actually going to be God, and he's going to reign forever, and he's going to be perfect and just and righteous and good. And here's this guy who moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, seemingly trivial event, and here's this person who starts preaching, which is pretty interesting, but Matthew says this is more than has ever, ever happened. This is God fulfilling his promise. It's not about liberation from invaders. It's not about enlarging the nation politically, geographically, pushing back against those nasty northern invaders. It's a bigger vision of a king who's going to come and who's going to liberate those in darkness. So Matthew's excited, and we should be as well. And then third thing in terms of the actual text itself, verse 17, the ministry begins. From that time, having moved, This is the signal for the start of Jesus' ministry. Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Preach could be preach, as we think about, but it's a word for declaration, for pleading, for urging. And Jesus starts to do that and continues to do that, to preach the good news as he travels around later. Jesus' message is summarized by, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Make that radical change. It's pretty much the same message that John the Baptist has been preaching. But the difference now with Jesus is that he can point to himself as the kingdom of heaven breaking near. What John the Baptist could do, could point about the kingdom breaking in and point to Jesus. But what Jesus can do is say, this is the kingdom of God breaking in. He's going to talk about the kingdom of God, what it's like. He's going to talk about what it is to live as a citizen of the king. He's going to talk about what it is to come into that kingdom. He's going to talk about his role as the suffering servant who will yet be a king, but who comes to save and to ransom his people. The kingdom is truly breaking in Jesus. And that's what Jesus' ministry will be taking us into. So that's what's there for us in the text and what the background is in terms of Isaiah 9 that Matthew quotes. What can we learn from it? First thing, the world is in darkness. The world is in darkness. What was true of the northern kingdom, what was true of northern Israel, what was actually true of the whole earth at that time, what is actually true of our world now, is that we are in darkness. We continue to see that in Ephesians as we've been working through it. We've thought about how we were dead spiritually. And as we look at this evening, those who are outside of Christ have no hope. They're in darkness. And so although that quotation in Isaiah 9 has a particular connection with the geographical area, and Jesus' ministry starts bringing light to that area, it really connects us with a bigger picture, which is all of us, until we connect with Jesus, are in complete darkness. Complete darkness. Darkness in the sense of ignorance. We don't know God, and we don't know how to find him. Darkness in terms of our behavior. We don't know how to behave, and we don't want to behave well. Darkness in terms of our ignorance. You know, there have been so many experts that have been wheeled out during this COVID crisis. I don't know how many epidemiologists I had ever heard of a year ago. I couldn't name one single epidemiologist in the whole earth. And now there's new ones popping up all the time. I heard one this morning that I'd never heard of before. You know, that's probably number 20 epidemiologists. I wonder how many children will go into the career of epidemiology. But so many experts, and there's experts on epidemiology, and experts on viruses. It's all very fascinating. Experts on human behavior, and experts on politics. And they're being wheeled out all the time to give their expert opinion on this bit of policy, and that bit of policy, and this bit of behavior, and whether the virus is going to do this next. And they're so clever-ish. But there's real darkness when it comes to God. It's not like there aren't any Christians in the country, but there's very few wheeled out to give any kind of Christian perspective or light to do with this crisis, or indeed any other crisis or political question. We live mainly in darkness. Scientific understanding, political understanding, medical understanding, understanding of technology. But when it comes to God, darkness, ignorance. And we live in the shadow of death. That's what Isaiah, quoted by Matthew, says. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Obviously, if you're in one of those northern areas, you're kind of constantly living in the shadow of death under the threat of invaders. But actually, that's true for all of us. We live in the shadow of death. We literally live in the shadow of death in that we will die. We live in the shadow of death in that we will be judged by God. But we live in an experiential fear of those things, I think. There is a fear of death. There is a fear of enemies. There is a fear of judgment. There's actually an epidemic of fear going on at the moment. COVID has exposed those fears of death in our hearts. We fear death. We want to try and control it. We want to get it under control. We want to avoid it at all costs. We fear each other. We fear being shamed by people for somehow being the cause of something. I was kind of both amused and fascinated by the person, the guy, it was a man, wasn't it, who got tracked down in Croydon. I used to go shopping in Croydon. I bought my first pair of Doc Martens in Croydon, so Croydon resonates with me as a place. And this bloke, you know, they've been like a team of, I don't know, it's 40 people, wasn't it? I was going to say 400, but I was getting a bit carried away. But loads of people have been trying to track him down. And you sort of imagine them, and you know, you want to make a film of it and stuff, because you know, they're trying to track him down, pin him down, and see which DHL driver, and interview the driver, and find out which house did you go to, and then finally, you find this guy. And you think, well, if he had got out of his house, he'd have been really embarrassed, wouldn't he? You know, what shame there'd have been. We live in a time where shame, you know, the first person who brought back COVID to this country, this shame. We live in a weirdly shame culture, weirdly shamey culture, shamed culture, culture of shame. We live in the shadow of death. Young people, more than any time, suffer depression. You know, it's always difficult transitioning from being a child to being an adult. It's not like depression in young people is something new. I remember transitioning from child to adult and being very morose and depressed and miserable at various times. So it's not like it's a brand new thing, but it's quite a phenomenon at the moment. The number of young people who are deeply depressed, who are suicidal, and fascinating too, if you listen to young people, particularly secondary school age children, talking about their fears, their social fears, their fears about COVID now, they've completely absorbed the whole kind of message about infection and danger and risk and can't really deal with it. We live in darkness, but we live in the shadow of death, the fear of death, the fear of being out of control. Reading a book, which I mentioned in the podcast, on climate change at the moment. And it's written by someone who used to be a kind of climate change enthusiast, as it were, not enthusiastic for it, but about the sort of topic, and campaigned and did various things, but kind of came to realize that the subject was much more complicated than he thought. And apart from loads and loads of interesting stuff about how seemingly well-meaning people, you know, building hydroelectric plants rather than coal-fired power stations end up doing loads and loads more environmental damage, you know, and how the polar bear population really isn't dwindling, and lots of other really fascinating things, which I can talk for hours about. But apart from all that, what was really interesting is the last couple of chapters, whereas a non-Christian guy, a complete atheist, he identifies really well that climate panic has become a religion in itself. It's become a religion with its own kind of sinners and its own saviors. It's a kind of pantheism where you believe that perhaps if you left the world to just do its own thing, there would be a kind of natural order that would be restored, like the world has a beating heart and lungs and actually can control itself as though it's a living thing. It's pantheism. It's fascinating to think about how this has kind of overtaken loads and loads of people. And this is a phenomenon amongst young people, fear of environmental damage and climate change. And there is lots of good stuff to do, you know, in terms of not chopping down trees and not, you know, polluting lakes and stuff like that. But there's a whole load of nonsense out there, but it's driven by this fear. Now, these might be terrible examples, but what the Bible says more clearly than perhaps I am is that we live in darkness, ignorance, and we live in fear of death, and we turn to all kinds of obscure, useless ways of solving that, and we don't turn to God. We live in darkness and the shadow of death. First thing. Second thing, Jesus brings light. Jesus brings light. Sometimes we think about the gospel bringing a message of condemnation, that what we need to do as Christians is to tell everybody that they're sinners. And yes, People do have to acknowledge and realize that they're in darkness. They do. And they do have to repent. That's the lead point that Jesus makes. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is breaking in. We have to see the darkness. There is an uncomfortableness to light. It exposes our deeds. We prefer darkness in many ways when it comes to spiritual things. But in the end, light brings life. Light is an expression of the love of God. In the end, Jesus coming as the light is Jesus coming to bring clarity, to bring righteousness, to bring a good, just, perfect reign. That he will reign as a king in the light, with clarity, justice, and love. And Jesus bringing light and liberation is a joyful thing. If you read the rest of Isaiah 9, when Isaiah talks about the liberation for the north and then the child who's going to be born, who'll be king, he says, shout for joy. This is really exciting that the light has come. Yes, it will expose our darkness. Yes, Jesus says repent. But he's come to bring light. He's come to tell you, this is how you change from being ignorant to being knowledgeable about God, to knowing about me and to knowing me. This is how you turn from shame to being able to face God without fear. This is how you turn from being in fear of death, in fear of other people, in fear of the planet, in fear of yourself, in fear of your friends. Turn from those things to know the love of God. So it's very exciting. Jesus brings light and joy and liberation because he's a good and a great king. And we must respond and we must preach that. So last 2 points, we must respond to Jesus. Jesus' message summarized here, as I said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. I'm sure he says a lot more words than that. It doesn't just say everywhere he goes, you know, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, and then move on. There's all the teaching that we get examples of right through the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels. But it kind of captures the idea. There's an element of response and acknowledging that Jesus is the king who's breaking in and what living in the kingdom means. But it begins with this decisive response. And I have to ask you, those of you who are listening right in the room, those of you who are listening online, have you come to that point where you've seen all the good stuff about Jesus and all the hope and joy and come to a point of repenting, saying, I want to step out of the darkness. I want an end to my fear of death, shadow of death. I want to acknowledge my sin and my frailty and my inability to save myself, and I want to turn to you, Jesus. Have you come to that point where you have repented? I need Jesus. I need the one who succeeded where I failed, who delighted his Father, and will be the king I've been longing for. Have you got to that point? So we must respond to this message. It's a message that demands a response. You could have been interested right up until now with what the explanation is, but it's more than just an explanation of what's going on out there. It's something that we personally need to respond to as we repent and believe the good news. But we also need to preach this message about the kingdom breaking in. Jesus' preaching was unique in what he announced, but it's what we go on announcing, preaching the good news, preaching repentance and faith, preaching repentance and preaching about the King, following Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we need to proclaim that message. Publicly, we need to preach it, repent and believe, but we also need to tell it in all kinds of contexts. That word preaching, as I said earlier, it's the word proclaim or tell. It's about urging acceptance of the message. It's about warning of the consequences for not doing so. I was watching this week a video from a group of church leaders, some of whom I know, And I really understand the intention. It was a video that was urging people to take the vaccine. And there are particular issues in some church networks where that's a major issue and information is important. It's better make an informed choice. I get all of that. But this video, with great emotion and a sort of build up all the way through, was how are you going to love your neighbor? How are you going to serve your community? Take the vaccine. And as it kind of built up and the music built up, you know, take the vaccine. I'm going to take the vaccine. And you think, well, I kind of understand that. And maybe there's a context. And there are definitely brothers and sisters who recorded part of that. And I know them and I love them. But I look at that and I think, where's the gospel, guys? Repent and believe the good news of the King. Just say something about it. Take the vaccine if you want. But the gospel of hope is not take the vaccine. It's not enough. I contrasted that with Dolly Parton. I know at least one of you watching loves Dolly Parton. And I mean, she looks amazing. I know surgery is pretty amazing, but she looks amazing for her age, doesn't she? She looks better than me, and she's 20 years older than me. Well, she always looked better than me. But she sings a version of Jolene, doesn't she, when she gets a vaccine this week. And, you know the song Jolene, 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 that one. And she adapted it for taking the vaccine. And it begins sort of vaccine, 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 like that. And you think, well, that's quite fun. And then, do you know how that song ends? Do you know how that song ends, the way she does it? She says, once you're dead, that's a bit too late. Once you're dead, that's a bit too late. And you think, wow. That's pretty blunt, and I know she's kind of American and, couldn't care less in a way. But you think, you know, when somebody thinks something, they just say it outright, don't they? You know, once you're dead, it's a bit too late, so take the vaccine. Now, I'm sort of contrasting for a different reason with that, with the church one. But what I found fascinating about it was that she'd got hold of what she thought was the gospel, and she was blunt and brutal. Take a vaccine or you might die, and then it'll be too late. She's not afraid to say it. We get hold of the gospel, but we don't want to be quite that brutal, do we? Well, it's a message of hope and love, and it'll make your lives a little bit better. Now, I know there's loads of things to be said and qualified about how we preach and how we teach and how we win people over and how we don't alienate people and everything else. But in the end, we've got to be honest with people. We've got to sing songs like Dolly Parton that says, this is how it is, guys. If you don't trust Jesus, it's going to be too late. It really is. This is what you need saving from. When people really have an urgent message, when they really believe that message, they don't hold back. So preach this message of the kingdom breaking in. So let's think about our world in darkness and the shadow of death. Let's think with joy that Jesus brings light. Let's make sure we ourselves have responded to that message, and let's make sure that we're the ones who preach that message.